Want to begin with just a word of announcement. You probably are all familiar with the fact that January 22nd is the anniversary for remembering of the Roe v. Wade decision and plans being organized for the march down in D.C. You have heard me mention World Magazine before. I always encourage you to check this out. If you don't have a subscription to it, you really need to get one. This is the 41st anniversary of Roe v. Wade, and I think World does an anniversary edition every year. This is the one I think is probably one of their finest efforts, and it's a wonderful edition from cover to cover. They even take on the third rail issue of rape as an excuse for abortion, and I think the treatment is just excellent. I want you to. So we remember the anniversary. We also want to pray for the continuing movement going on in so many different circles around the country to defeat this and to reverse this this decision. Now this morning, after the break that we've had, I want to return our study to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're up to chapter 8 now. And after taking an extended amount of time, as I did deliberately on chapter 7, dealing with the issues of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because I think it was particularly needful, I want to move on now and try to pace ourselves in a little quicker fashion. Just by way of introduction, chapters 8 through 10 fit together. They really make the next larger section, and the larger question or issue that Paul is dealing with here, you remember that 1 Corinthians is a letter of responses or answers to questions that the Corinthians wrote to him about. He would say, what about this? What about that? And he's dealing with these issues as they were coming up in the church. And we noticed, along with my title of the series, that it's that we regard the church in Corinth as a dysfunctional church because it was so confused in so many of these questionable issues. And so Paul's direction to them is not only clear, but very gentle and instructive. And as such, of course, it applies to us as well, because there are times when Christians trip up over the same various issues. Now, the overarching theme of these chapters is the issue of Christian liberty, which is, to put in a nutshell, just simply the idea of if we are free from the condemnation of the law, how much of the law are we obligated to or required to obey? And what are we free of, and how may we view our behavior in light of God's grace? We know the succinct theory or formula to that, rather, when Paul says, "Shall we sin that grace shall abound? By no means." So we know that we may not turn Christian liberty into Christian license, but at the same time, there are differences of opinion on the issues of Christian liberty among Christians. And so that is one of the issues that he focuses on. And as we do this, I want to try to cover the entirety of chapter 8. Now, granted, there are probably a couple of sermons here. I'm going to scrunch them into one, and I won't take any extra time to do it. But we'll start off. The occasioning incident that he has in mind here has to do with food that's being sacrificed to idols. And are Christians at liberty to eat of that food? That's the way that the question is framed. But, of course, the overall lesson is more important to us. So let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'll read the entire chapter. This is the Word of God. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, the practice of formal religion, remember this is Corinth in ancient Greece, at the time of Paul, which was just after the time of Christ. But the practice of religion in ancient Greece goes back at least 800 years before the time of Christ, when the site of Delphi, you perhaps have heard of the Oracle of Delphi, became religiously significant in Greece at about that time. Greek mythology grew to become so developed and so detailed that it still sparks the imagination and the studies of the classics even to this day in high schools and in colleges and in universities. The extent now to which all of that was ever taken seriously by your common everyday Greek person of the time might have varied from one Greek person to another, but there's no doubt that that mythology and the honoring of those mythological gods and goddesses dominated Greek society. Making pilgrimages to various temples, offering sacrifices, were all part of routine parts of the various social and formal events that would take place in day-to-day Greek life, as well as the opportunities that individuals would have whenever some big event or significant choice was before them. They would come before their favorite god and they would offer a sacrifice, hoping to bribe that god into giving him a favorable response. And with such sacrifices, as often came with such large occasions, entire animals, bulls and goats, were sacrificed on the altar. And as a result, many family feasts would follow. And there would be so much meat, a typical bull roast. Family would be invited, friends would be invited. It was a big social thing. It was a wonderful time. Usually there was enough meat to not only share, but then you would even recoup your loss by selling it to the market while it was still fresh, and that they would sell it to others. No one in Corinth ever gave this the slightest thought until the Christians arrived, until the gospel came to Corinth, which brought the God of the Bible into direct conflict with all of the idols in Greek traditional cultural practice, and even disrupted such routines as grocery shopping and as going out to eat. The same kind of influences, therefore, might be present in our day. We could say that there are some very comparable things. Throughout the history of the United States, the influence of the gospel has always been there. And it has shaped and guided many of our traditional practices, and it has governed our particular mores. The Christian influence, just to think of a few, has influenced things like the holiness of marriage, the sanctity of the marriage bed, the sanctity of life in general, honesty and integrity and diligence in the workplace, the duties of personal responsibility, charitable generosity, the regular practice of eagerly answering the call to worship the Lord and to honor the Lord's day. Of course, the difference for us today is that while the days of Paul in Corinth, the influence of the gospel was on the rise, the last 50 years of the United States, we've seen a culture grown tired of these social structures and limits. Many of those Christian influences have begun to fade right before our eyes. Marriage is being redefined to suit. Divorce is now at record heights. Sexuality is open, casual. And sexual disease is spreading rapidly. Lying and deceit in the workplace is professional practice. Abortion and murder discount the value of life in general, as does our society's reluctance to punish the murderer. And it is the Christian now who is being drawn away from gospel distinctiveness in his world. We too are being lured and influenced. We're not influencing the world so much as the world is influencing us. To be frank, oftentimes Christians just don't want the gospel to get in the way because they enjoy being pagan in their pursuits and in their priorities and in their enjoyments. The Bible warns us of this. The Bible calls it idolatry. The second commandment, as we've already read, says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He's jealous for your devotion to Him, your allegiance, your priority, your attention. He is jealous for those things we are too eager to give to other things. And the commandment is particularly broad and general. It applies in an all-encompassing way because of the variety of idols we are able to come up with, design, construct, and worship. You've probably heard of John Calvin's famous quotation, "Our hearts are idol factories." So even through our culture, and even though our times are different than Paul's in ancient Greece, the general principles that Paul is stressing here have a very applicable call to us, even as they did for them. First, let's examine, maybe as a sense of groundwork, let's examine this concept of idol worship. The thing I think you need to understand, and that Paul makes very clear here, is that idolatry is real, but it's not real in the way that many people think it's real. Greek mythology had a way of making idolatry come alive. You know, everyone of my generation at least, I don't know what you guys are reading in school nowadays, but everyone of my generation, we read and studied Edith Hamilton. You remember that name? Read and studied Edith Hamilton on the whole concept of Greek mythology and what it was all about. And we were introduced to the intricate and the detailed history and the storylines that made up the lives of these gods and goddesses. It was fascinating. You would learn the lineages and you would learn the genealogies and you would learn of their politics and of their sexual escapades and of their ruthlessness and their cold-bloodedness. And that for as immortal as they were, how their thinking was often just like ours, very impulsive and short-sighted. And we all learned how each one of them also possessed their own particular superpower, their own particular control over some corner of nature and with which they would control men's lives, they would control men's thoughts, they would steer the courses of armies, and they would steer the courses of nations. J.R.R. Tolkien was heavily influenced by Greek mythology. Marvel Comics and their complex superhero world exists in a close parallel universe to this. The creators of today's video games know the profit margin of making video games more complex with more worlds and more depth and more intrigue. People are drawn in to such things magnetically. The mind of man is indeed an idle factory. But the truth is, of course, Paul says these worlds are not real. And that's the fundamental place to start. Idolatry is not real in and of itself. They are fantasies of the imagination. They become more fascinating the more detail that they include, the more development that are added to them. But let's face it, all but the most diehard Trekkies know that there isn't anything here, that it is absolutely artificial. And those things do nonetheless have the propensity to incite a wondering, a doubt within the consumer. Think about it this way. The more you play, the more you expose yourself to a world that is deliberately designed to be without God. And you think of mythologies, you can think of your computer games, you think of most movies that you watch on television. These are artificial worlds created deliberately to exclude a providence and an overseeing God. He's just not there. He's not in the picture. And when you give yourself to all of those things in such concentration, it is no wonder that you begin to doubt or question God's sovereign control in the real world. Because you begin to think maybe the real world is just like the artificial one. And that leads you instead to put more of your faith, more of your trust, more of your thought in terms of alternative realities such as fate, luck, and chance. And yet, even though, you know, such things of these are not real, and that's what Paul clearly says, that doesn't mean that there is no power here. In point of fact, I'm afraid there is very real power in idolatry. But that power doesn't come from the idols that we make. It comes from the corruption of our own hearts. There are four corruptions of our hearts that make us draw to idolatry. First of all, idolatry is self-serving. Giving attention to your idols not only draws you away from the very first commandment, to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, but it also encourages you then to set aside those God-given callings and priorities and duties and responsibilities you have before Him in order that you may give yourself to your artificial world. Secondly, idolatry is sensual. The allure of idolatry is that it stimulates the flesh. Whether that's by the thrill of gambling or of betting on a horse or gazing upon those things which our culture euphemistically calls eye candy, idolatry quickens your pulse, makes you feel alive. Third, idolatry is costly. Now, that's true not only in the dollars that you're willing to spend or the debt you're willing to incur, but idolatry also makes you very willing to take and abuse even the most precious of relationships that you have in your life and to put all of your reliability, all of your reputation, all of your personal integrity at risk. But idolatry also costs you precious time, not just money or reputation. You will always think, when you give yourself to your idols, you have plenty of time. And yet time is that one element in your life which you cannot hold on to, which you cannot take back. All you can do with your time is make that choice about how you're going to use it. And then fourthly, idolatry is immoral. By its very nature, idolatry deals with the corruption of the soul. And that means if it's going to exist at all, it must break the law of God. Every preoccupation you give yourself to, everything that might become an idol to you, always starts off innocent, starts off entertaining, but slowly but surely becomes more sophisticated, becomes more elaborate, and by necessity becomes immoral. Pornography itself is an idol, but idolatry is always pornographic. Now later in chapter 10, Paul will go on to add to this discussion, saying idolatry is indeed nothing, there isn't anything in and of itself, but there are demons, he says, that war against your soul. So it is not only the corruption of your soul, Paul says, that's the problem, but there are actual enemies that you have that will pull you down and pull you away. And we'll read more of that, Lord willing, later on. So with the discussion of idolatry as our foundation, now we look at the issue in today's text. Paul has been asked a question regarding the cultural idolatries of his day. And how should a Christian respond to them? Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is that these Christians actually have the teachability to ask Paul the question. Rather than just following their stomach, to use a pun correctly, in other words, what we see here is an example of the Corinthian church following Barker's rule. Right? Huh? You thought it would never come up again. Rather than indulging themselves to their heart's content and only then asking the question, well, why not? What's wrong with it? Why can't I do this? Which is always an attitude of defensiveness, always an attitude that says, well, show me what's wrong or I'm not going to change. Always excuses poor behavior rather than honestly examining it very carefully. Instead, the Corinthian Christians want to be disciples with all their heart, and they want to bring all of their actions and all of their choices and all of their lives into line with Christ. We've seen that particularly in the opening chapters when it dealt with the issue of sexuality. We want to bring our entire lives into the lordship of Christ. And so they come to Paul here and they say, what is the right thing to do, Paul? What should we do under this circumstance? And this is how Paul answers. He says, the Corinthian Christians already possess knowledge. Now what that means is that they've already been taught well on such matters. They already know their idols are nothing. They already know there's nothing here to fear. No idol is going to get them in the dark. No superstition is going to come back and bite them. It's nothing. But there are others, Paul says, younger Christians perhaps, Christians from other backgrounds and other circumstances perhaps, who have a sense to this, who have learned to have a quirk of conscience that makes them conclude that any contact whatsoever with cultural implications of idol worship, such as meat offered in the market, is strictly anti-Christian and something that must be avoided, not just for what might happen to the individual, but in their minds, what happens to the general witness of Christ and it's his integrity before the public. Paul even goes on here to refer to those Christians as weak. Notice in verse 9. And I think that term needs a little understanding. I would define the weak as Paul uses it, which is different than the way that Jesus uses it, by the way, when he says, "O ye of little faith," or weak faith. Weak here, I think, as Paul uses this term, can be understood in two ways. First, it speaks of a Christian's level of awareness of the things that Paul is saying here. In other words, how much they have actually been carefully taught. Some do not possess the fullness of this yet, Paul says. They have yet to be taught on what it means to understand the truth, that idolatry is nothing and they have nothing there to fear. But the real issue is the corruption of their souls and the demons that are against them, that are working against them. But secondly, he says, it speaks of the reality of their struggle. And this is a very important part. A Christian may even understand these things. I know idolatry is nothing. I know that I have nothing to fear from that superstition. I know I have nothing to fear from some other religion. I know I have nothing to fear from some preoccupation in and of itself. But still, I have come from a background of personal, familial struggles with this particular issue. There, I know firsthand of the certain dangers there can be for the consequences of giving oneself to his idol, which have left him and his family vulnerable against what and against which he's determined to fight and to always be on guard. And that is the reason why Paul gives us the instructions the way he does here. What does Paul say to these two groups, the ones with knowledge and the ones without? Paul does not scold, does not rebuke, he does not scoff at the weaker brother, telling him that he is the problem and that he has to learn these things, maybe even questioning his faith because he has had outward legalities brought into his practice and because he makes such choices. I think we have all been there, or at least we've all known Christians who have done this, who felt proud enough to rebuke a weaker brother, tell them to grow up. Paul doesn't do that. In fact, the persons he speaks to is the Christian, he says, who possesses knowledge, saying, in effect, you are the one who must behave differently. Knowledge alone, Paul says, puffs up. That is to say, knowledge by itself can be an idol. Flaunting such knowledge, such understanding, can make you proud, can make you boastful, can make you vain and haughty. And I confess I've been there. Knowledge is not the same thing as wisdom. Knowledge, you see, is the set of tools that you are given by the teaching of Scripture with which you can apply them carefully, guardedly, and productively. And when you do so, that is wisdom. When you apply your knowledge in a godly, humble fashion, you are practicing wisdom. A humble, self-denying wisdom. And wisdom, the beginning of wisdom, my friends, is not head knowledge. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. What the Christian with knowledge is called upon to do here, then, is to exercise that knowledge wisely, to think of how he may honor his brother, how he may support him, how he may defer to him in a moment of decision when the issues spontaneously arise and the scenario comes and somebody elbows you and says, you know, that was offered to idols, and how are you going to handle it? And that is how Christian liberty is to be exercised. Rather than laughing at him, rather than rebuking him for his weakness and go on to enjoy yourself rather rudely before him, Paul says, honor him. And for the sake of his conscience, restrain your own. So for now, just to end this, to avoid idolatry in our lives, whatever form that might take, whatever preoccupation you find yourself drawn into and unable to pull away from at your own desire. Maybe you even lie to yourself, I can quit anytime I want, but you never do. In light of that, to avoid such idolatry in our lives, the formula is very simple. Confess your sin and return to obedience to the first commandment, to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you are giving yourself to one of those worlds without God, then you know you're headed in the wrong direction. But we must also obey the second commandment, which is to love one another as ourselves. There has to be a regard, there has to be respect, there has to be honor and appreciation that controls how we speak and how we act and how we live, so that when we treat others, we do not do so wounding their consciences, but with a desire to strengthen them. The struggle against idolatry, I'm afraid, is constant for all of us, but because our hearts are idol factories, our idols are very rarely the same. And so they're hard to pin down. They're hard for others to see. They're hard for others to appreciate and to recognize and to encourage you to draw away from. They're so sophisticated that no one understands why there's a problem. Your heart must be given instead not to pretending in the world that you give yourself to, but in the world in which you worship the one and true living God. For only then, my friends, will you ever be free of your demons. And you probably know what I'm talking about. We must teach each other with the encouragement and the strength and the sense of awareness that even though the idols in the world are nothing, the corruptions of our soul is very real. And if we are to grow in sanctification, if we are to grow more Christ-like every day, then yes, even those corruptions need to be dealt with, not fed, not encouraged. And may the Lord help us to do just that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for what it means for us to devote ourselves to you. Because we remember, Lord, that you have denied yourself everything and Christ has paid for our sins with all of his blood and life. He did not hold anything back. His devotion was solely unto his Father. And now we have been saved by faith for him. And Lord, we ask that you would call us to a greater service. We thank you. We do not have to fear the idols of the world. We thank you. We do not fear the superstitions that motivate and change people's behaviors. We thank you. We are free from the boogeymen of this world. But Lord, let us not be so proud that we ignore the corruptions of our own heart. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us in a very real way and show us this, even this week, where our idols are tripping us up and drawing us in. It may be painful at first, but Lord, we will thank you in the end. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.